capital of the world, and I would have to concur that that is likely true from our experience there. I think I had barbecue 3 times while we were there. And Erica is correct. We should never minimize suffering, and you should not minimize the suffering we experienced on the last night as we splurged at the best barbecue joint we could find and promptly then had to leave the restaurant to go find a mall because it was dark and we needed to waddle somewhere to move food around so we could hopefully sleep that night. And so we did laps around a big mall that we had found. Well, it was, yeah, we waddled. We were supposed to go see like a duck walk thing, but I think we were the ducks that night. So, well, as we begin this text, and I'm grateful for AC preaching the prayer from Ephesians chapter 1 to close out Ephesians 1, we start chapter 2 this morning. But as we do so, I want us to consider Lazarus. Consider with me Jesus. He's approaching Bethany, the home of Lazarus. And at this point, Lazarus has been buried and in the tomb now for 4 days. And Jesus intentionally waited this amount of time to come to the tomb of Lazarus, to come to Bethany, even though he knew Lazarus was sick ahead of time. And John wants us to be sure and know that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days because he reiterates it again later on in John chapter 11. There was no hope for Lazarus. He was dead, dead, rotting dead. And as Jesus approaches Bethany, out from the city, rushes Martha, tears streaming down her face. She's overcome with grief. She has just lost her brother. And what is likely a concealed rebuke, she states this: "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Undoubtedly, she was confused because she was the one who had sent the message to Jesus herself ahead of time saying, "Hey, Lazarus is sick. Can you please come?" And when Jesus got the message, what did he say? "I'm going to stay here." And when Jesus tells Martha at this meeting outside of Bethany that Lazarus will rise again, Martha responds with, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus then responds with this famous line, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he should die, shall never perish. He shall live." Soon Lazarus's other sister, Mary, comes out as well. And she seems to rebuke Jesus as well, repeating essentially what Martha said: "Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Others came with Martha, or with Mary, I mean, and said the same thing to one another. Listen to what they said. "Couldn't this man who made the blind see have kept this man from dying? But now he's dead. There's no hope now. I guess Jesus is just good for the temporary healings. But Jesus has no answer to death that we all face." Jesus then asked the people to take him to the tomb. And when Jesus gets to the tomb, he tells them to take away the stone blocking the entrance of the tomb. And as he does so, hope begins to fill the people's eyes. Their faces light up, and as they walk towards the entrance of the tomb, they begin to clap, and they begin to cheer, and they roll away the tomb, and they say, "Lazarus, Jesus is here. Lazarus, the Son of God is here. All you have to do is just take one step toward Jesus. Jesus will do the rest, Lazarus. Come on, Lazarus, you can do it. Stand up. Take a step." And music from heaven begins to slowly build. Right. If you know the story of Lazarus, you know that's not how it goes at all. What happens when Jesus says, "Roll away the stone"? Indignation, shock, doubt. In fact, he's even questioned again. "Jesus, he's dead, dead. He's like rotting and it's going to stink really bad, and that's really foolish to open the tomb." Lazarus coming back to life wasn't even on their radar. He's in the tomb rotting, and Jesus suddenly commands, "Lazarus, come out." And guess what? Lazarus walks out of the tomb. And what's the point? Was it simply to do a miracle? No. There's much more going on in that story as the prelude to the story shows us. Jesus is demonstrating he has the authority over death. And the only way he can have authority over death is if he has the authority over spiritual life as well. Because without spiritual life, there's no life after death. And we're going to see that very clearly in this text. And I would argue that John chapter 11, I have to think, is in the back of Paul's mind as he's writing Ephesians chapter 2. Because he uses the same language. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 if you're not there already. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1 and go through verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 10, but we'll cover that next week. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So throughout Ephesians so far, we've seen this progression of Paul describing all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And then from there, he moves on to talk about how they need to be growing. He really, through the prayer that AC preached last week, praying essentially that they would then grow in those spiritual blessings that they are given. And then we've seen Paul describe the glory of Christ, which we're going to look at twice this morning, but I want to review it first here. We'll review it again later. We're in verse 20 of chapter 1. Paul says, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Remember that text. It's vitally important. Paul's going to come back to it. But first, he's going to say some things here to better help us understand salvation. And I think we're going to see a striking parallel between us and Lazarus. So the first point on your notes this morning is who we were. Paul's beginning of chapter 2 is often watered down. It's oversimplified often. It's not carefully looked at, and sometimes it's downright rejected. The reason is because it strikes at the very heart of our pride and perceived self-worth. It humbles us in a way we do not usually appreciate. And in fact, it even comes out in the translations. The translation actually tempers it. Because in the Greek, it begins with this: you were dead in trespasses and sins. There you go. Have a nice day. Enjoy lunch. That's what he's doing. He says, you are dead. And this is not a happy text that affirms our falsely construed idea of inner goodness. And yet it's vitally important to understand. In fact, I firmly believe that the less we understand this text and others that parallel it, this isn't the only one, the less value we will place on the gospel. So, let's break this down. Paul uses this word, dead, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul isn't over-exaggerating a simple situation. He's not speaking like the child who gets in trouble and sits in his bed and goes, oh, I'm so dead. Now, that not literally he's going to die, right? Paul is not using dead here in that way. He means that we're dead, spiritually lifeless. We are Lazarus in that tomb. And no matter how much prodding and encouragement and urging we receive, we won't get up. I don't know if you know this or not, dead bodies don't get up on their own. They don't bring themselves to life. And so when Paul uses this term dead, he really does mean spiritually dead. And so he's helping us here to understand our great need for God to take action. Lazarus wasn't going to get himself up out of the grave. And if Jesus didn't call him to life, Lazarus would have remained in that grave. And the same is true for us. Unless God intentionally acts in our individual lives, we will remain spiritually dead, spiritually lifeless. As Brian Chappell succinctly stated, the dead cannot save themselves. So why are we spiritually dead? Well, he's going to answer that question. Look, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of the world. Paul uses these two terms, trespasses and sin, together. They're very similar, but they're nuanced a little bit differently. He's describing our spiritual condition, that we are sinners through and through, and the two words combined together describe both our sins of action and inaction. You see, as people, we can't just sit in a dark room and say, I'm going to sit here with nothing here, and that way I won't sin. Well, that's still sinning. Why? Because God calls you to action. God calls you to do something. So it's both sins of action and inaction, speaking to the fact that we are not only rebels, willingly rebelling against God, but we are failures in that we fall short of God over and over and over again. We do what we shouldn't do, and we don't do what we should do. We live our lives enslaved to sin, which Paul describes in this next word, walk, that we walked in these things is a word that describes the way we lived our life. We lived like this. This was the trajectory of our life. This was our pattern of our life, living in sin, living for ourselves. And then Paul goes on to say, essentially, that we lived in 3D sin. He describes three things: according to the world, according to the ways of Satan, according to selfish desires. Look at verse 2 again. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, let's break these three things down because it's important. The first thing here is the ways of the world. Here, the ways of the world refers to sinful humanity living the way sinful humanity does apart from God. It's a natural flow of culture to drift away from God, not to God. Humanity, left to themselves, will drift farther from God and rebel more against God. History demonstrates this. Our own culture right now is demonstrating this. But the second is according to the ways of Satan. The phrase that Paul uses, the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works, is a reference to Satan and his workings. Jesus referred to Satan as the prince or ruler of this world. When he said in John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He's also elsewhere called the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So he's saying here, the God of this age blinds people to the gospel. He is at work through his forces to keep people from seeing the truth of Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. Now, one quick note we should make here, because I'll often hear people talk wrongly of Satan. We should make a note here that Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent, meaning Satan can only be one place at one time. It's very important to understand that. He's a created being. However, Scripture at times refers to Satan in the singular as the flagship, so to speak, of all of the spiritual forces, all of their work. And so Satan commands an innumerable host in the unseen world by which he forms the spirit of the air. And this host effectively works in sinful mankind, blinding them to the truth, keeping them from the gospel, and keeping them away from the God who has sent Christ to save. Finally, we see here in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So the last thing that we see here is according to our selfish desires. We should note here that this is living out of our own selfishness, out of our own desires. And it's important to see here that Paul says both of the flesh and of the mind. Why is this important? Because the flesh refers to the sinful inclinations of our nature, our passions, the things we are naturally drawn towards, the things that we yearn to fulfill. But lest we use an excuse with our sin like, it's only natural, it's just, I can't help it, I'm only human, would be a phrase that we'd hear. In case we would use that excuse, Paul includes here the desires of the mind, meaning we want what we want. We make calculated choices to fulfill our selfish desires. We live self-seeking lives by choice. This is very important. Jesus instructed us very carefully. It's interesting. People know John 3:16, love John 3:16, but don't think about what comes after it. When Jesus says this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus is saying there, people stay in the darkness because they want to. Humanity lives in sin because they want to. And this is critically important for us to understand. I think we readily grasp the first two because we don't have to look at our hearts so much. It's easy to blame the world and blame Satan, isn't it? Like, that's just the world. It just makes it so hard for me, or Satan's just after me. We'd rather say those things than I'm really battling with the sinful desires of my heart right now. We'd much rather blame something else for our problems than have to admit that we are sinners who want sin by our own free choice. But the Bible is very clear that we live doing what we want with sin, because we want it. There's a humorous tale that describes this. Jill, mother of a couple of kids, was out in her kitchen, working in the kitchen, when her two younger kids were in the other room playing, and she hears her younger son, Robert, crying. And so she rushes over into the room to see Robert sitting there on the floor, big tears rolling down his cheek, and her daughter, Susan, standing defiantly over him. Through his sobs, Robert said, "Susan, she kicked me in the shins and she pulled my hair." And so Jill grabbed Susan and drug her out of the room, and she scolded her and said, "What were you thinking? Why did you let the devil tempt you like that?" And Susan said, "Well, Mommy, the devil tempted me to kick him in the shins, but pulling his hair was my own idea." And I think that's pretty accurate of the sin in our lives. And here's the point. If all we do is blame our problems on the world and the devil, we'll not value the gospel very much. We'll not grow very much. And we will not see the giant problem of sin that lies in our heart. I think God knows it's our tendency to blame other things and downplay sin. He knows our tendency to claim innocency and play the victim card. Why would I say that? Well, because of the three, what does the Bible speak the most of in regards to sin? Our sinful hearts. Over and over and over again, our sinful hearts. That's a huge problem. And I think it's interesting to note that in Revelation 20, when Satan is bound and Satan no longer has influence on humanity, guess what humanity does? Rises up, creates an army, and attempts to destroy God. Now, look at the result of this at the end of verse 3. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Meaning that our natural state is that we are under the perfect wrath of God's judgment. This is the condition of all humanity. Under God's wrath. All are dead in sin. All are living with the culture. All are under the sway of the evil one. All are pursuing their own sinful desires. Theologically, the term to describe this is total depravity. There's a lot of misconceptions about what the term means. It doesn't mean that humanity is as bad as it can be. Rather, it means that humanity is still created in the image of God, and by God's common grace, that image is still there. And because of God's common grace, mankind is not as bad as they could be, but rather total depravity means that there is no part of us that's unaffected by sin. That's what the term means. It means that we think with fallen brains, we respond with fallen thoughts, fallen words. We're not good people who sometimes do bad things. We are bad people who once in a while, by God's common grace, do good things. We are sinners through and through. Hence, all the way back to verse 1, we are dead in sin. Meaning we do not love God. We are blind to the glory of Christ and deaf to the Holy Spirit. We are alive in the flesh, yes, but we are dead in the spirit and under God's judgment. We're reminded of this from Romans 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, why is this so important? Why does Paul begin chapter 2 with this blunt statement, "You are dead in sin"? Well, because unless we understand what we are saved from, we will not treasure the gospel rightly, we will not value Jesus rightly, nor rejoice rightly in what God has done for us. We need to understand that in and of ourselves, we are done. No hope. We are finished. In July of 1936, four men were attempting to climb the previously unclimbed northwest face of the Eiger Mountain in Switzerland. And many watched from below with binoculars and telescopes as these four men guaranteed they were going to be the first to do it. They were going to climb it. And people below were watching as these men slowly traversed up this face of the mountain, going up cliff faces, going up vertical ice faces, navigating ice and snow. And they progressed farther than any of those who had gone before them. And then a problem occurred, as often happens in rock climbing. A rock came off of the mountain and came flying down and hit one of the guys in the head. He was injured, not dead, But his injury was severe enough that it necessitated them traveling back down the mountain, but they had not planned on going backwards. They had planned on going to the top, and so they had removed ropes from below in order to need them farther up the mountain. So here they are trying to go back down with no ropes below them, and so they have to slowly build anchors and work their way down. And they found that the vertical cliffs were nearly impossible to descend. But inch by inch, the men slowly descended, putting in anchor after anchor, inching down the cliff faces to get the injured man down. The very talented leader leading, making incredible choices, leading them down until it came to a point where the rope came to an end and the injured man needed more rope. And so the experienced guide disconnected from the rope to give the other injured man a little bit more rope. And as he did so, he slipped and fell to his death. And as he slipped, the injured man slipped as well. And as he fell down the vertical cliff face, the rope became wrapped around his neck, and when it hit the anchor, it broke his neck, killing him. And the top man was then pulled, as the other man fell, pulled up against the upper anchor where it pinned him to the rocks, and he quickly froze to death. And the only man left alive was a man named Kurtz, stuck between a hanging dead man and another pinned dead man. He tried to stay alive, hoping rescue would come. And finally, a group reached him coming up from below. But darkness kept them from getting any closer. They had to go back down. They went up the next morning. As they climbed up and could get to where they could see Kurtz, he was still alive, nearly frozen to death, with 8-inch icicles hanging from him. They were 130 feet from him, and they shouted instructions to him, "Get yourself free from the dead men, lower us the rope, and we'll tie on another rope, and you'll be able to pull up that rope and lower yourself down." Well, Kurtz had lost the use of one arm, and so with his teeth and his one good arm, he slowly cut himself free from the two dead men above him and below him, and 5 hours later, he finally was able to begin to lower himself down. An hour after that, he slithered over the overhang, and the rescuers could now see him clearly and watch as he slowly came down, and they could reach up and touch his boots, and suddenly he stopped because the rope was stuck on the anchor. "Pull harder," they shouted. And so he pulled harder to no avail, and finally he looked down at them, and in very slow, clear words, he said, "I am finished." He let go and swung out over them dead. You see, we might think we can climb down from the mountain of sin that we are on. But unless God intervenes, like Kurtz, we are finished. We are done. We cannot reach the safety of the valley unless God intervenes. And unless we understand this, we will not treasure the gospel rightly, nor rejoice in what God has done. We will not be amazed that Jesus called our name to bring us out of the tomb of spiritual death. Well, we come now to the second point, who we are. Look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This word here that he begins with in verse 4 is a massive transition word, "but." It's an incredible intrusion into the despair of our condition. There's something incredible happening here, and it's this. Jump ahead to the main verb, "made." God made us alive. And notice how Paul reiterates, he made us alive even when we were dead. We were dead, but God made us alive. He intervened in our lives to give us spiritual life. We couldn't do this on our own, in our own strength. God had to do it. The question is, why? We were spiritually dead, insolent rebels, children of wrath. We weren't innocent people who were the victims of a few bad choices. No, we were disobedient men and women living for ourselves. So why did God make us alive? Paul's going to give four reasons. And I want you to notice, not one of them is because of us. Look at what he says. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, by grace you have been saved, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Four reasons: the mercy of God, the great love of God, the rich grace of God, the kindness of God. Why did God save you? Because of his mercy, because of his love, because of his rich grace, because of his kindness. That's why he made us alive. Now, notice the threefold description of our salvation. Look at this. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Consider that. The emphasis here on the unity, how he says, together, together, together. You are saved together. You are united together with Christ and with one another. All of us were the same, dead in sin. And yet we are made alive in Christ and united together. This is the corporate nature of salvation, that God has saved us not to be alone, but to be with one another. Through our union with Christ. And what Paul is saying here, remember I told you, remember the text AC preached on last week, because now is where it comes back. What Paul is saying here is what God did for Christ, he has done for you. Okay, so let's review again. Verse 20 from chapter 1. He worked in Christ. God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. What God did for Christ is the same thing that Paul says God has done for you. We are raised to spiritual life, resulting in eternal life. We are raised up together, meaning we are positioned with Christ over sin, the world, and the work of Satan. We're no longer held by any of those three things. And then finally, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, Paul makes an incredible statement here. If you're paying careful attention to the verbs, notice what he says. He does not say, you will be seated in the heavenly places. What does he say? You are seated in the heavenly places. In other words, this is your condition right now. Right now, if you're trusting in Christ, you have a throne in heaven already held and already reserved for you. It's yours. That's your place. And you're here for a little while longer. Your future is secure in Christ. And so, friends, pause now and consider these incredible things. You and I were rebels, spiritually dead. The only thing we deserved was God's judgment. And just like Lazarus, you were spiritually in the grave, unable to raise yourself. And yet God, out of his mercy and his kindness and his love and his grace, reached down to rescue you. Give you life, to unite you with Christ, to unite you with other believers, raising you above the enslaving bounds of sin, the world, and Satan. He's made a place for you in heaven that is so secure. He says you are seated there now, really. Let me ask you this. If God, out of his immeasurable grace, has done these things for us, can you trust him with the things going on in your life right now? What more would you demand of God to do for you? Is not being raised from the dead enough? Lazarus didn't walk out of the tomb and say, Jesus, you raised me on a hot day. This day is awful. Jesus, couldn't you have at least raised me on a cool day? The fact that we are still anxious, bitter, pursuing our desires, demanding our ways, looking elsewhere for satisfaction, clearly demonstrates we have not grasped these truths and held firmly upon them. We, using that word intentionally, myself included, we are not yet fully amazed at what God has done. We desperately need to see what we've been saved from. We need to see the incredible love of God in doing all that he has done to save us. And we need to stop gauging God's love for us by life going how we want it to go. Friends, we just came, as Erica said, from a conference on suffering and suicide and self-harm. One of the things that stood out to me is the multitude of speakers that we heard speak that have suffered greatly. And you know what? None of them had suffered from the exact same thing. And yet, that was not the gauge of whether or not God loved them. The fact that God has made them alive is the gauge that God loves them. He's raised us up. He's seated us with him. He's made us alive. What more do we want? What more would we demand? And even harder is the question, what are the grounds by which we would demand such things? Friends, let's lift our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances. Let us be awed and humbled by this salvation God has so graciously given to us. The only reason we are not still spiritually dead, enslaved to the world, enslaved to Satan, and enslaved to our sin, is because God reached down and made us alive. Now, for what purpose? Don't miss this. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, from now through eternity, the people that God has saved stand as a vivid and clear demonstration of the incredible and amazing grace of God. We are pardoned rebels who serve as a masterpiece of God's goodness. Is that how you view yourself? I am a masterpiece of God's goodness. I am a walking demonstration of God's immeasurable kindness. I am a visible and tangible expression of the grace of God. We live in this broken world. We still battle sin in our hearts. We still have to resist the ever-present work of Satan. But we are raised together with Christ and have a place to sit with him in the heavenly realm. And so as we move through life, let us not forget, one, who we were. And number two, let us not forget who we are. That we would live as a demonstration of God's mercy, his grace, his kindness, and his love. that throughout the ages we might live lives, as Paul said in chapter 1, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, this text has been an incredible text to spend time in, for we are reminded in this text of what we have been saved from. And so often, Lord, we neglect to look at where we should be and where we should be going. And we neglect to look deeply at where we were and what you have saved us from. Lord, I know from your word that none of us in this room grasp the darkness from which we have been saved. And yet we see a picture of it, we see a piece of it this morning. You alone know fully the darkness you have rescued us from. And one day we will see it. And one day we will be in awe of what you have done. And one day we will rejoice with a joy we have never experienced before as we see clearly what you have rescued us from. God, thank you for giving us life. Thank you for taking initiative out of your mercy and your kindness, your love and your grace to save us. Lord, we are in debt to you, and may we live our lives as you have intended us to live, as a demonstration of your grace, of your mercy, of your kindness, of your love, that through our lives, regardless of our circumstances, your name would be magnified and your name would be made great. And God, would you forgive us for the many times that we instead live focused on ourselves and on our circumstances and lose sight of what you have called us to. So Lord, please continue to extend your mercy, your love, your kindness, and your grace toward us to enable us to walk in the paths you have for us, that we might live for your glory, better love you, and better loving one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.